Let's turn together now to Luke chapter 8, and looking tonight at the passage from verse 22, where we began reading, from verse 22 down as far as verse 25, this passage that deals with where the Lord came to calm the storm that had risen on the Sea of Galilee. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying one to another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Well, the first thing to notice there is that Jesus is completely in charge of this situation. He got into the boat with his disciples, and it was he who said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And when you compare that with the way that Matthew speaks of that same incident, you can see in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And later in that chapter, verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So you can see from that Jesus was actually in charge of the situation, even as far as commanding the disciples, instructing the disciples, coercing, if you like, the disciples to get into the boat and go across to the other side. And that's in the context of a great crowd having gathered together to follow him. And that's such an important point for ourselves to begin even this evening. And the question that arises from it is, who do we want to be in charge of our lives? Who do we want to be directing our ways in this world? Who indeed is in charge of our lives? Are we willing tonight that Jesus would constrain us to follow him? Do we want to be where he is? Do we really want to be his disciples? And so he, actually in charge of that situation, got into the boat and had his disciples follow him. And then he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And the great question really throughout the Gospel of Luke is in regard to the identity of Jesus. We find it coming up in this passage of this chapter itself. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And then they responded, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" And if you cast your eye back to chapter 7 and verse 49, you'll find the same question arising there in a different context, but nevertheless the same emphasis in a different incident, where he had pronounced forgiveness of sins. Then he says, "Who is this?" They said among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then you find the same in chapter 8, where we're looking at not only here at chapter 8 in the storm incident, but also further on, where you find that verse, where you find it there at verse 20, where you find here in the gospel, here in the incident there with the previous one, that you find Jesus asking, being asked the same question, being asked of him, "Who then is this, that he commands the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And that's where the identity of Jesus is such a significant part of the way that Luke works through this gospel, giving an account of Christ's ministry. And there are two things in the passage here that we could just briefly look at this evening, and bearing that question in mind as we go through it, who is this, but putting it to yourself, well, who is he as far as my life is concerned? Where does he feature in my life tonight? Is he willingly on my part in charge of my life, or is he still somewhere on the periphery, Is he just on the outskirts? Do I have a sort of interest in him, but yet not committed my life to him? Well, first thing here is Jesus shows that he is truly human. Jesus shows that he's truly human because in verse 23, as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Jesus showed that he was truly human. Jesus asleep. Jesus tired. Jesus actually here in this incident showing that he is subject to tiredness, to weariness, and to a need for sleep. And why is that amazing? Well, it's amazing because of who he is. Here he is showing that human side of him, that he's really human, reminding us that he took our infirmities to himself, that the Son of God did not actually really reluctantly enter into our circumstances, into living the life that he lived in this world, but took all the features of our life and our experience in this world to himself, including these physical needs, this tiredness that needed him to rest. And of course that means that when you come to express your tiredness to the Lord, when you come to express the weariness that you find at times in your life, the uncertainties that come in alongside of that, you're going to a God who understands you, to a Savior who knows what you're going through, to one who identifies with your tiredness, your weakness, your weariness, your fears as you go through life. But then you see this, as we say, is a remarkable thing. Because when it says, he was asleep, he fell asleep, big question is, who is the he? And it relates to this question that runs throughout the whole of Luke's gospel, who then is this? This is not just a human nature that's asleep. This is not a mere human being that's asleep. You have to bear with you the identity of this person is his identity as God. Yes, he's human. Yes, he's truly human. Yes, he needs to rest. Yes, he's in these circumstances that shows the human side to his person, but he is, in terms of his identity, not just a human nature. In fact, not primarily a human nature, because he is the Son of God. That is the great feature of that part of the passage, that it is no less than the Son of God who, through taking our human nature to himself, is now so tired that he needs sleep. Please don't think that that in any way suggests that his divine nature was somewhat altered, that tiredness belongs to the divine nature of the Son of God, that God himself needs to rest from weariness. He does not grow weary. But nevertheless, this is the Son of God who, through taking a human nature to himself, is now seen to be, in that human nature, tired and in need of sleep. You see, we come to this passage and we know it's a miracle that's recorded in it, where Jesus, as we'll see in a minute, rebuked the wind and the raging waves and they ceased and there was a great calm. But what is the miracle of the passage? As you look into that passage again, ask yourself the question, what's the greatest miracle in this passage? Well, it's not that he stilled the waves and the wind. It's that he is there. The greatest miracle is the incarnation of the Son of God. God becoming man, God entering into our condition, God taking upon himself to come and place himself in a situation where, through taking our nature, he would be tired. God coming into this world to bear our sins in the person of his Son. God actually showing this humanness of the Son of God, which is his as God, which is his having taken it as God, so that we could actually see there is no aspect of our need that he did not come to meet and make provision for. That is the great miracle, that God, in the way I've sought to explain it, God is asleep. God is resting. God is in his little boat. God is there in the person of his Son, through taking our humanness and joining it to himself. That's the great miracle. And through that, Jesus is showing his human nature and his humanness. The Son of God is there showing that he's tired, that he needs to sleep. What kind of Savior do you want? What kind of Savior do we need? What kind of Lord do we need in charge of our lives? One who is distant from us? One like used to be the case with pagan deities and all the way through into the Old Testament times, where these deities were so distant from our human condition that they had to be pacified with lots of sacrifices, and even then you couldn't be sure about what they were going to actually decide in relation to your life, where you're at the subject to the forces of fate, as it was also called. That's not the kind of God we know. That's not the kind of Savior Jesus is. He's one who is himself constant in the sense in which he's absolutely dependable. But he's the Savior who has come to enter into our condition fully, willingly, lovingly, powerfully. And tonight in the Gospel, this is the answer to the question, who is this? This is the Son of God. This is no less than he. And this is why it's said that this is he, so that you would know him and I would know him, taking charge of our life. He shows that he's truly human. Secondly, he exercises his authority as God. Now here are the disciples, and these men, or most of them at least, are fishermen. They know exactly what's going on here. They got into this boat, this windstorm came down on the lake, they were filling with water, they were in danger. They knew exactly what this meant. They knew that they were very much in danger of perishing, of drowning. They knew this water very well, and they were very much afraid. And yet Jesus was in the boat with them. We have many fears tonight. We're human beings, we're subject to fears. We're afraid for the future. We might be afraid of things in the present. We're afraid of what might happen or might not happen in our lives. We're afraid for some loved ones. We're afraid for the world in which we live. Fear. Being afraid is a mark of our humanness. And as they themselves, these disciples, showed their fear, they came and roused Jesus awake. And that's when, after they awoke him, what did he do? He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And this word rebuked is interesting because that's a word that's used very often in the Gospels for the way that Jesus rebuked demons. We have an incident of that as we read through the chapter. Though it's not specifically said he rebuked the demon, there are other instances where that's specifically mentioned. And you can see something of that, even the features of that in the passage here as well in this chapter. Jesus rebukes the demons. He has power over the demons. He has come to cast out demons and did so in his ministry, so that it would indeed be one of the ways in which this question was answered, because this is indeed who he is. He's the one who has power over death, and the one who has power over the devil, and the one who has power over the demons who serve the devil. And this word rebuke reminds us that whatever powers we know of, either in our human experience or even out with our humanness altogether, and the powers and principalities that exist in the realm of those powers that are against us, those powers that serve the devil and darkness, and believe the scripture when it tells you that's what exists in the realms of the unseen world that we are not subject to actually seeing into, Paul calls them these principalities and powers. What did Jesus do with them? Well, he came into this world to defeat them. He came in this world to disarm them. You find him elsewhere using the description of a strong man, or somebody that has a house that's kept intact, and he's in it and he's able to keep it intact, and then along comes a stronger one than himself and he ties up this strong man, and then he vandalizes his house. And it's an illustration of what God is doing in Jesus Christ by coming into this world, not just to take our nature and actually show us some sort of help along the way and enable us to really just limp along. That's not what it's like. Here's somebody who enters into the strong man, into the devil's abode, into where he himself has had a charge left to him. And here is Jesus coming, and he comes into that house and he binds up the strong man, and through the death that he died, he tore apart the devil's kingdom. It may not feel like that to us in the world we live in. But as you look out over this ravaged world, and over this world that still has so much hostility to God and so much led by the devil and blinding people's minds, never forget that Christ is in charge of that too. That he has already conquered this devil. That he has rebuked him and sent him away. You find it in the desert where he himself was tempted by the devil, and where he turned and sent him away after the temptation was over. There isn't any power in your life or against your life or mine over which the Lord does not have authority. What a great comfort that is, especially when you come across the great things of life, across the powers and the influences that are greater than ourselves in many ways. When you come to think ultimately of death itself and the need to come to leave this world and enter in through death into eternity, who's going to conduct you safely? Who has rebuked death for you? Who has given it a death blow? Well, it is this Jesus, isn't it? That's why you need him. That's why I need him. To live well, to die well. This Jesus who rebuked the wind and the waves. And then you see, there was a calm. He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. When you look out over Broad Bay or to the other side, whatever, whenever there's a great storm, you don't find that instantly quietening down. Even when the wind dies down, the sea still continues for a long time to be agitated, for a good while at least. But what you read here is instantly that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, there was a great calm. Everything went just completely calm the moment that Jesus spoke. That too answers the question, doesn't it? Who actually is this person who speaks to the wind and commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him? He's the only one who can manage such powers. And in some cases in the scripture, of course, the wind and the waters of the sea are representative of what is at enmity with God's people, what is at enmity with God himself. Again, representing the forces of evil, the forces of sin, the forces of ungodliness you find in different places. And indeed, it's part of what was demonstrated, the likes of Israel crossing the Red Sea or crossing the Jordan, where Moses lifting up what represented God, this rod that he had in his hand, that represented the very presence of God, and where the sea parted and Israel went over, as we read there, on dry land, on the very bottom of the sea. And the sea, you could say, there is really a representation of what's standing in the way of God's people and their advancement. What is at enmity with God? What seeks to thwart the advance of God's kingdom? What seeks to stand in the way of God fulfilling his purposes for his people? And what it's saying is, it just doesn't happen. It can't take place. And you take that into your own life tonight and mine. There are so many ways in which sometimes we become agitated and concerned. Things in your life that trouble you. Things in your soul that trouble you. Things in your circumstances that give you fear and cause for concern. And you don't rightly know sometimes what to do or where to find an answer or where to go for help. Well, we do, but sometimes we don't use it, because it's always there for us in Jesus Christ. You see, the next part of the chapter, where you read about this man possessed with many demons, whose name was Legion, and you see the description given of how he was before Jesus met with him and redeemed him from, or released him from, that terrible condition. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. He lived amongst the tombs. He lived in a graveyard. He wasn't in his right mind. He was deranged. He had to be kept bound with shackles, and even then he broke them. But when Jesus cast out the devil from him, the devils from him, significantly in verse 35, when the people went out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. See, the storm had been pacified in this man's life. The terrible agitations of his life up to that point under the inhabitation of these demons that hadn't given this man a moment's rest. And here he is, and where is he? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, no longer living amongst what really represents death, the tombstones. He's moved from that. He's not agitated in mind. He's in his right mind. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's a calmness about him, just as the sea here took on the form of calmness after the storm. What is it that's troubling you tonight? What's troubling you in your own life? What are you concerned about in your family? What are your troubles at work? What is it that causes your mind to be at times disturbed? Where do you take these things? Where can you find rest? Where can you find a power that will calm you, that will pacify you, that will give you the kind of mind that you read about here? Well, of course, it's in Jesus. Who is this man? Who is he? What is he in the world? What is he in the world to do? Who is he for me? Who is he for you? Who is he in relation to your life? Who is he in relation to the turmoils of your life, to the troubles of your mind, to the concerns that you have? This is why he's brought before us in this great passage as the Lord of the storm, the one who comes and speaks peace into that situation. Do you know that peace now for yourself? Do you have that peace in your own heart, in your own mind? Have you come to learn that he is the only one who can really bear your troubles successfully and bring about a pacification of mind? You see, he's not necessarily going to keep us out of the storms, but he's going to keep us in them, going to keep us while going through them. So here is Jesus exercising his authority as God. The disciples are afraid. The Lord's power is revealed to deal with their fear and with the circumstances that have caused their fear as well. And then that leaves us with two vital questions. The two vital questions, one that I've mentioned already, but the first one is, where is your faith? Where is your faith, he says to them. Why does he ask them, where is your faith? And why does he ask them in this way? Because they're sharp words. They're words that really indicate a rebuke to these disciples. Why is he rebuking them? Is that a sign of lack of compassion on his part? Does he not realize that they had every justification in one sense to be afraid, surrounded by this great storm that had suddenly blown up? Does he not understand that these men are experienced? They know what this usually means. They know the danger that they're in physically. They've been there before. Why does he say to them, where is your faith? And why does he say it sharply? Why does he say it by way of rebuke? All because it's a reminder to them that his care continues in whatever circumstances they find themselves. And that whatever, such as the storm, suddenly overtakes them, he's not changed even though he's now asleep. He is as able to keep them while he's asleep in the boat as he is when he's awake. They have God with them in this little vessel. They have God with them as they've launched out onto this lake. They have God with them as the storm has awoken and overtaken them. And he's reminding them, if I am with you, why should you be afraid? Why should you think that things are not going to work out and that I can take you safely to the other side? And how often in my own life I've had to say that to myself. When troubles break out, when things are causing agitation of mind, when my own life isn't as it should be, when other things maybe happen in the church or in the world that trouble us, that come to really affect us mentally or spiritually, deeply in our souls. We need to come back to this kind of principle, this principle in this kind of passage that really says, well, do I have Jesus with me? Do I have the same Saviour in the little boat of my life, if you like, as was in this boat with the disciples? And if the answer to that is yes, well, whatever happens in your life, he is going to take you to the other side. Whatever the storms will try to do, whatever Satan might insinuate, whatever powers in the world might attempt, if Jesus is in your life, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, then he's the Lord of your storms, and he's the Lord of your agitations, and he's the Lord of all your circumstances. That doesn't mean that we will no longer fear. It doesn't mean that if we're afraid of things, we're no longer his disciples. We cannot possibly be disciples of Jesus if we have such fears in our lives. That's not what it's saying. We're all sometimes afraid of things. It's natural. It's human nature. But what he's counseling us toward is that while he will not keep us from entering into storms, whatever storms he leads us into, he remains with us. He won't abandon us. And not only that, but he will actually make that storm work to your benefit. It will work for your good. It will come to be used by himself in furthering your life as a Christian. That's why the psalmist is so concerned to praise God for the storms that he had experienced himself. Surely it was good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes. Learning the statutes of God are not easy in circumstances of peace. But when the storms break out, and then peace comes as he brings his peace to bear on your life, then you learn the statutes. You learn the benefit of being under the lordship of Jesus in the storm. And he assures us and reassures us through life that as the Lord of the storm, every circumstance of life is truly in his control. And again, we ask the question of ourselves, is this where I am? Is this what I am willingly tonight? I know the gospel. I've been under the gospel for so long. I know the Lord's people. I see many of them around me. I admire them in their lives. Many of them I know are holy people. But where am I in relation to this Jesus? Where is your faith? You know so much. What are you doing with the knowledge you have? How do you use it in your circumstances? Is Jesus himself not enough for you? That's what it's saying to us. Of course he is. Who is this man? Who is he to me and to you? Where is your faith? And in verse 15 of the chapter, you can see something similar to that mentioned, the parable there of where he spoke about the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, you could call it as well, and the fourth kind of soil, that which fell into good soil. They are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, that's in contrast with the ones who went before that, who heard for a little while, but then the cares and riches and pleasures of this life choke the seed and it doesn't come to bear fruit. That's so different to being in a storm with Christ in the boat with you and realizing and knowing that he's in charge of your life and that his word, as it comes to enter into your soul, takes root there so that even despite the circumstances in your life, it bears fruit. The fruit of perseverance, the fruit of still loving the Lord throughout these difficult times in your life. He's the Lord of the storm. Where is your faith? Well, to myself as to yourself, that's the question, isn't it? Where is your faith? Where is your faith tonight? Where do you detect faith in your life? And if you don't detect that faith in your life, if tonight you come to this passage and you've realized, since we start going through it, however inadequately that's being done, you've come to realize, well, I don't have this Lord in my life the way I should. I know about him, but I don't know him for myself. I know many things about him from the gospel, from what I know of the gospel, but I don't think he's actually in my life the way he should be. Well, tonight is your opportunity. And all you have to do is ask him. Never mind for the moment the theology that the Bible is full of in terms of salvation and sovereignty and predestination and election and all of these great things. You can start looking at these things once he's in your life. Once you have come to him. Once you have willingly accepted him as the Lord of your life. But until that, your concern should be to receive him, to trust in him, to take him into the little boat of your life with you, and to ask him to remain with you and to help you to forgive your sins, to be your friend, to be with you through life. Where is your faith? The other question, the one we mentioned earlier, where you find at the end of the passage here, they were afraid. Of course they were afraid. They just were in awe. That's really what it's saying. When they marveled, they were in awe. And all the way through Luke's gospel, you find this again coming to the surface very frequently. This awe, this sense of where Jesus shows his grandeur, his greatness, his power. People are in awe about it. People just can't possibly understand what this is about. It's just too much. It's bigger than anything they've seen before. And the reason they're in awe in this passage is that they realize that this is God. Or they've begun to realize it's God. That's why they're saying, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Well, that's really pretty much saying, this must be God. Nobody else can do this. Nobody other than God could do this. So, who is this? Is really saying, well, this is in fact God. And it's so much different, isn't it, to the accusation or the question you find thrown at us today by those who would deny the Bible as valid or of any use to human society or to human beings, where you find that terrible humanistic and atheistic outlook on life so often coming to really just try and remove the Bible from public life and really just show ourselves to how foolish it is to trust in such a book as reliable in any way. And along with that, there's a question very often, isn't there, when things happen in the world that we cannot actually have a complete answer to, when children are killed, when people die through famine, the question then is often, well, if God exists, why doesn't he care? If there's such a person, such a being as God, why doesn't he care? And of course, it takes a lot longer than 2 minutes at the end of a sermon to try and answer that sort of question. But you know, the Gospels are full of answers to that question. Not just to say, yes, God exists, but also, yes, he cares. Why would he come into this world in the person of his Son? Why would he himself come into this world and put himself in these situations and place himself under restrictions and put himself under such sufferings and come to answer the demands of the law, his own law, which he himself has given to human beings? Why would he come and subject himself to sufferings? Why would the Son of God, who is God, come to such a situation where he would be weary with his life, where he would be weary in the sense of being tired in carrying out his mission? Why would he come to give himself willingly to be examined by people who only wanted to get rid of him? Why would he be willing to come before King Herod to make sport of him? Why would he be willing to give himself finally to the death of the cross? Well, because he loved sinners, that's why. There is no other answer. And because he cares. We're not dealing with a God who doesn't exist, who's a figment of believing imagination, who's been invented by the church down through the years, who's not really real except in the minds of those who are foolish enough to believe the teaching of this Bible. Now, we believe in God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who brought these waters into being, who commands the wind and the waves and the storm, and they obey him, who brought us into being, who upholds us day by the word of his power, whose authority is seen in the care that he has for his people. This isn't a God who doesn't care, who's distant from the world he created. No, he's very much in it. He's in it in your life as a Christian. He's in it in the gospel. He's in it in every overture that he sends out, pleading with people to come and have him take care of their lives. We sang Psalm 18, and in Psalm 18 you have a wonderful answer to prayer, because you know how the psalm begins there as we were singing through it, where the psalmist is actually there, a psalm of David, who addressed these words to the Lord. On the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul. This is a psalm of being rescued from the storm, a psalm of praise to the God of the storm of David's life. And he begins, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Why can he begin the psalm like that? Because when you go through the psalm, then he begins to say, the cords of death compassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the snares of death confronted me. And in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. It's very simple, really, these words, isn't it? There's the distress, there's the difficult circumstances. What does David do? He cries to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He answers him. How does he answer him? Well, the main part of the psalm then, the bulk of the psalm, the middle part of the psalm, really almost all the way through to the end, is about God's answer. And God's answer to David's cry is described in terms of dealing with the situation of David by coming, taking hold of the elements of the creation, shaking them about, coming to actually rescue David in his need. Isn't that amazing when you think of what it's saying there, that he cried to the Lord, he called upon him, and this is how the Lord responded. He heard my cry, then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, Smoke went up from his nostrils. He bowed the heavens and came down. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering. The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the Lord Most High uttered his voice, and so on and so on. And then in verse 16, the crux of the deliverance. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Long before the helicopter was ever invented, the principle of it is in Psalm 18. He reached down from above, like you find the rescue helicopter coming to someone who's in trouble in the waves. He reached down from above. What then? He took hold of me, like the winchman does to the person that's half drowning or in trouble. And then he drew me out of many waters. He's the Lord of the storm, and he comes to the rescue of his people. He doesn't leave them to the powers of the storm. He goes into the storm with them. He comes to deliver them. He comes to show his care. He exercises authority as God, just as he showed his humanness as he was with them in that little boat. So there's the question. Who is this person to you? Where is your faith tonight? Let's pray.